You're listening to Mockingbird. This recording was made at the 8th Annual Mockingbird Conference, held at Calvary St. George's Church in New York City.
Well, welcome everybody to the introduction to Mockingbird. My name is the Reverend Jacob Smith, and I'm the priest in charge here at Calvary St. George's. And
Hi, I'm Sarah Condon, and I'm a priest at St. Martin's in Houston, Texas.
And we'll just begin with a little prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your presence here, and we give you great thanks, Lord, for the ministry of Mockingbird and just the unceasing grace that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, O Lord, that today you would guide and direct our conversation, and God, continue to warm our hearts with this profound message. We pray this all through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Good. Well, we're here to just kind of introduce everybody to Mockingbird and talk a little bit about it. And so I thought kind of what we would do is I would begin by sharing the story of how Mockingbird came about, and then share about what Mockingbird is all about, and then talk about a few key things that we think are very important to Mockingbird, kind of three major underlying themes that kind of come about out of Mockingbird. And then Sarah's going to share her story and a little bit about it. So, but Mockingbird really began back in kind of 2006. I kind of just moved here to New York City from Pittsburgh, where I graduated from seminary. And Paul Zoll was my mentor and one of my professors. And we moved here, and his son Dave, who I'd met in seminary when he would come and visit his father, and we'd become really good friends, lived up in New Haven, Connecticut, in Yale. And we had just kind of started hanging out. On Fridays was my day off at the time, and I'd ride the train up, or he'd come down, and we'd usually eat pizza and watch a movie. We originally were going to start a blog on the best burgers and pizza in New England, and that was kind of what it was. But David spoke to me over pizza, and he said, you know, I'm kind of getting tired of youth ministry, and I want to do something else. And I said, well, why don't we just try and figure out, like, maybe we could do some college ministry or something together, and we'll just kind of figure that out. And you just come down, and we'll figure it out. And actually, I talked to Tom Pike. We were driving home from Hershey, Pennsylvania, and I said, hey, you know, Dave Zoll, what do you think about him coming? And Tom was like, awesome. And so in a closet, basically, we set Dave up with an office, and we started and tried to start basically a young adults ministry. And it didn't work. But what happened was, is part of the young adult ministry was that, you know, we had a blog. So we'd have these Bible studies, and, you know, people would come, about four or five people, drink all the wine, and then leave. And just kind of, you know, we're like, grace, yeah. So, but there were all these kind of ministers that started reading the blogs that we were writing in the blog posts, and we got a number of our friends, including John right there, who wrote amazing posts, but to kind of keep the blog fresh and going. And a lot of folks were like, you know, this is really great. And we were like, you're not supposed to read this because you're not a young adult. But, you know, but the truth is that this isn't about young adult ministries. A lot of people are like, oh, this is reaching out to young people. And I'm like, no, you've missed the boat completely. This is about everybody, because the message of the gospel is literally for everybody. As St. Paul says, there is now therefore no more Jew or Greek, free or slave, male or female, but all are one in Christ. And, you know, and I always talk about that. If everybody looks exactly the same, then there must be something wrong, because this message is for everybody. And so in March of 2007, roughly in January, we got the big idea that maybe we would throw a conference here. And that really kicked off. And the first conference we brought had Mark Mattis come and speak, who's a Lutheran theologian in Iowa, and right next to Oxford. And then we had, that was a total joke, and it just bombed. But anyway, and then we had Paul Zoll speak. And from that little seed, kind of a community that is grown. And I remember one of the things that John used to say when there were like 15 of us, and it was like, you know, because sometimes when you're preaching this message, or when you believe this message of the distinction of law and gospel, you begin to think, well, maybe, am I the only one? And indeed, that was the question that was constantly posed to Luther. Are you the only one? Mm. And it can feel, you can feel really lonely. And I remember John used to say, you know, at the dinners that we used to have in here, because there were like 20 of us, but it was, you know, isn't this great? There's like 20 of us here. Feels like an army. And but it's just been amazing to see over the years how the Holy Spirit has gone out and just really touched people's lives with this message of grace and have really brought them in. And Mockingbird has become a community, not just kind of in the Northeast, but it's spread all over, and it's now all over the world. But what is it that we're actually talking about? What is it that we're actually talking about? Well, what we're talking about is God's grace. We're not interested in steps to a better you. We're not interested in, you know, biblical ways to manage your finances. We're not interested in, like, you know, telling you how to live. Because the fact is that you know all those things already. The problem is that none of us are doing them, you know. And so what Mockingbird becomes is a little bit of a place of relief. And that really kind of, I think, the central text kind of that kind of at least motivates us on a number of levels from the Gospels is what Jesus says here. He says in Luke chapter 4, he walks into this synagogue and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is very powerful. This is Jesus quoting from Isaiah. And after he said that, he rolls up the scrolls and he says, "Today, this word has been fulfilled in your hearing." But it says something a little bit about who we are and what the gospel's all about. And the first thing it says is that we're poor. You know, I mean, people will say all the time, "You live on Gramercy Park. How in the world can you say that you're poor?" But the truth is that what Jesus is talking about here is the poverty of our spirits, the reality of the realization of how high the law actually is and its total demand from you, perfection. There's no loophole there when Jesus says, "Be perfect as I am perfect." You know, people are like, "Well, you know, what he means is try." No, that's law light, and that's even more poisonous than law heavy. This is that we know who we are before the law, and we realize our poverty before the richness of God. Then he says he sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. So not only are we poor, but we're also captive. You know, we may not be in prison up in, you know, Rikers or up in Sing Sing or any of that, but all of us are captive to something. You know, maybe for you it's an addiction. Maybe for you, you're held captive to a relationship. Maybe for you, you're held captive to something that happened to you at your birth. Your parents divorced when you were a small child and you never felt like you got the love that you needed from your father or from your mother. But whatever it is, the point that Jesus is making is that we're all captives. We're all held in bondage to something. And then recovery to sight to the blind. All of us think that we see clearly. But as we've heard in these last talks, is that most of the time when we think we're seeing clearly, we're actually delusional. And what the gospel does, what Jesus does, is he comes in and he shows us who we actually are. And he actually shows us once again that God knows who we actually are, but loves us more profoundly than we could ever imagine. And that actually brings clarity of sight. That allows me to live my life in repentance and on my knees. And then finally, to proclaim liberty to those who are oppressed. One of the biggest misunderstandings that have crept into the church is that we actually have free will. And none of us do, partly because of those things that oppress us. You know, I'm not saying that we're robots or that we're automatons, but when it comes to the big things of life, most of the time, my will chooses me. Mm. And I need somebody to come in and say, "You've been set free from yourself." Someone has set you free from yourself, and that's Jesus. And this is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that is because of Jesus. The sword of Damocles does not hang over your throat anymore from God. That's been removed from you. And that you have a clean slate totally. That's the year of the Lord's favor to you. And that nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever take that away from you. And that is kind of the underlying theme of Mockingbird, and it manifests itself typically in three major concepts that we identify in culture and connect to everyday life through our ministries like the blog and these conferences. And these three concepts, these theological concepts, are the first is law versus gospel. The thing that you hear in most churches is what I call glospel. It's the mingling of the two words. It's like, all right, you know, things aren't looking good, but Jesus died for your sins. Now get it together. You know what I mean? Here's what you need to do. Get involved in a soup kitchen. Behave. Quit living with your girlfriend. Blah, 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 blah. And it just completely, what you see happen here is that it just completely, the good news has been given to you and it's taken away. And it makes Sunday actually the most depressing day of the week because I've just left church with a list of things to do and I'm already not doing them. I'm still laying on the couch. But when these two words are properly distinguished, law, the demand from God of you. And what God demands from you is total perfection. How's that working for you? You know, I mean, that is the demand. So he gives us that first word, the law. But as St. Augustine of Hippo once said, he said, God demands from us what we cannot do so that we might know what to seek from him. And so he gives us a second word, and that word is gospel. And that is all that the demand of God has been met on your behalf in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And that is grace. And that connects. Just think about the time in your life when you totally failed and someone said, dang it, get it together. Did you ever see that person again? Probably not. But just think about all the times in your life when you totally failed and somebody said, you know, I love you. I forgive you. Well, like a moth to a flame, you're just constantly drawn. And all you want to do is live for that person. That's law and gospel. The second is a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. This is a profound idea that's talked about through Mockingbird. A theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. A theology of glory, basically, is our progress to God. What you're doing for the Lord. Climbing the ladder to Jesus. The powerful thing, the distinction is the theology of the cross says, is that love has come to you. God has come down to you. And God has come down to you and to meet you, not at the church picnic, not when things are amazing on Instagram, but he's come to meet you in your darkest hour. And he's come to meet you and says, I've forgiven you all of your sins. And I will be the one to change you and make you brand new. So a theology of glory is all about us reaching our hands towards God. And a theology of the cross, which makes Christianity unique, is all about God reaching his hand to you. He's the initiator. As Paul's all taught us, it's one-way love. Finally, the other theme is this idea of imputation versus infusion. Or imputation versus, as it's spoken about in certain evangelical and Pentecostal circles, impartation. So impartation talks about the God-shaped hole in your heart. And, you know, God's got to come in there, and then, you know, you do all sorts of things. So this is law, gospel, law. You do all sorts of things to kind of generate that Jesus juice all in you. You know what I mean? And stay close to the source. Stay close to the flame. To keep it burning. For if you back away or you don't do things right, well, then that flame will grow dim. And that is not what we believe at all. That's impartation. What we believe is the great idea of imputation, which comes from St. Paul in Romans 7. And that is that the only thing that's actually in my heart is cholesterol and sin. And my heart is actually a little raisin. But a loving Savior has come along and found it on the trash heap of my life and picked it up and made it something worth loving. And he covers it completely with his righteousness. And so therefore, you know, it's not Jake only the saint getting better or Jake the sinner who's really messed up and is far from God. It's both and. I am both simultaneously a sinner and a saint. And so therefore I can echo my voice with St. Paul when he says, I do not do the things that I want to do and I don't do the things that I should. O wretched man, who will deliver me from this bondage of sin and death? And then finally, the best part of Romans 7 is 8:1. But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no more condemnation. And this is the idea, is that the saint and the sinner exist at the same time until we die, where we'll be resurrected as saints. But in the meantime, whatever's going on in your life, there is therefore now no more condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. That's kind of the big story, and I'm so glad that you're here and that you're actually a part of this movement as we proclaim this good news to the entire world.
Hey. So I talked a little bit about my journey to Mockingbird earlier, but it really started for me in seminary because I got pregnant in seminary, which is not something people do at Yale. And I found that I was in an environment that kept telling me that I needed to do more and be better, that I could single-handedly save the world, that I needed to run a church that was going to push people harder to do more, and that if I wasn't doing that, I was going to fail. And then I had this baby, and humility was like a daily lesson for me. And I remember being so frustrated and so tired, and I was in the library at Yale, and I thought, I can't even sleep through the night right now. I can't remember to buy diapers on time, right? I was failing at breastfeeding. How am I supposed to be in like a partnership with God? Like, how is that working out for me? And it wasn't working out at all. And so I was saying this to one of my friends in the library, and he goes, you should go to Mockingbird. And he only went once, and he went years ago. And he's like, but they're saying stuff there you're never going to hear anyplace else, and you're never going to hear it here. And so I signed up for the conference, and I went on the website. And around that time, Whitney Houston had died, which was really hard for me. And so Tyler Perry spoke at her funeral, and they put it up on the Mockingbird website. So some of you guys may remember this. It's amazing. So he stands up, and he talks about how he went out to lunch with Whitney Houston, and he didn't really know her that well. And they sit down, and she's like, full disclosure. Like, she's telling him everything. You know, she's telling him about her bad marriage and about her addiction issues and everything. And he said, and I kept wanting to jump in, right, and say, like, oh, you know, you're fine, and everything will be okay, and you're going to power through this. And before he could do that, she would say, but the Lord, but my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his amazing grace. And I was like, these fellas are putting this on their website? Like, you know, so then I show up for the conference, and Aaron Zimmerman gets up and he says, people are bad. Christians are people. Christians are bad. But we're all saved by God's grace. And I was like, hook, line, and sinker. That was it. Because for me, it was the first time I really felt like I'd been in a church, and it had acknowledged life as it really is, right? That, like, I can't live up to the earthly standards. I mean, I recently heard David Zoll say at Mockingbird in Tyler, Texas, he said, we can never live up to our own self-barometers. And I felt like, particularly in seminary, I was in an environment of, like, the self-barometer as a theology. So I left Mockingbird, and I read Paul Zoll's Grace in Practice, which, if you haven't read, you got to read. It's amazing. And then I started to read some Luther, and then I started to read Robert Farrar Capon, and then, like, the whole Bible looked different at that point, which is crazy. And it began to look less like this disjointed thing where, like, there was this, like, angry God at the beginning that none of us could make sense of. And sometimes in some seminary circles, people were like, just ignore that part. And then this, like, really great, like, social justice Jesus in the New Testament, right? And more like the Bible was like this love letter from God. And, you know, God came to us, and God said, you know, I'm going to give you the law on the tablets, and you're going to nail it. And then we couldn't nail it. You know what I mean? Like, we just couldn't do it. And so, like, then he comes to us in the prophets, and he's like, I'm going to write it on your hearts, right? And we're like, this is going to work out. And then it's like, it still doesn't work out. And then the New Testament comes, and God's like, I'm just going to have to come down there, because, like, you're not getting this yet, you know? And so, like that literally is what the Bible started to look like for me. And it was, like, earth-shattering. And the text that kept coming up for me over and over again, and actually the text comes from, I don't think she's sitting in here, but her husband is, Holly Schneider said to me, we love because he first loved us, which is from 1 John. And it occurred to me in that moment that, that my ability to love is not up to me anymore. I don't have to be tired all the time trying to like originate that with myself, because Jesus came and Jesus gave himself on the cross for me. And that is such an ocean of love that like I can just dwell in that and rest in that. And it just changed everything. It really, seriously, has changed my whole life. I started writing for Mockingbird because so the second year I came was right after the bombings in Boston at the Boston Marathon. And I was livid, which is usually how I write things, because BuzzFeed is the website that does those like top 10 ways to restore your faith in humanity, right? And they do this every time after something like this happens. And it's awful because it like makes you feel better about things for like 32 seconds. And then you either like remember that you're like not super pleasant generally, or you encounter another human being and you're like, man, like it just like it's like this cycle. And really what that's about is that somebody does something really terrible and we want to distance ourselves from them, right? We want to be like, we would never do anything like that. That person's not human. What they do is like not even possible. When we're not really accepting the reality of ourselves, and that, like, for whatever reason, mental illness, the way they've been raised, whatever, they've had a really dysfunctional life, a really dysfunctional existence, and like they have profoundly sinned, you know, and that we all profoundly sin. So I was complaining about this to Simeon Zoll, and he was like, you should write something for Mockingbird. So that's how that started. I just wanted to end today talking about why I keep coming back. Because it's weird, because Mockingbird just says the same thing over and over again. So, like, technically, you should just go to one conference and be good. But I keep coming back because every time something happens and I'm, like, seeing it, it's like, I mean, we have to be reminded of it, like, every day. It's like I see it afresh again. Like, I've still been given this clean slate. God's mercy rains down on me despite myself, you know? So, Mockingbird in Houston, which was in the fall, I feel like I never say his name right, Tullian Chivijan. Okay. So he was speaking and he said something amazing. Okay, so that's your setup. So everybody grew up in like really rosy households, except me probably. No. So I have great parents. But they grew up and wrote a lot for the newspaper industry, so they had colorful language, I guess is the best way to put it. And there were sayings that they learned in the newsroom, and they used these sayings sometimes to parent us. And so one of their favorite sayings was, shit rolls downhill. So like, you're 10, and like things aren't going the way you want it to go, or like you're in trouble, and my mom's like, shit rolls downhill. And so I'm sitting there listening to Tullian speak, and he's talking, and then he says, grace rolls downhill. And I was like, I'm done. Like, I'm like, these are my people, this is my tribe, whatever is happening here, like, God is obviously calling me towards. So anyway, that's why I'm here, and I'm so glad you're here, because like, it's just huge. I'm so glad you're here. Thanks.
That was amazing. Does anybody have any questions questions or comments that are like questions? Yeah, go ahead.
Why is it called Mockingbird? I've thought about that so often, and I can't get the answer.
Yeah. It's called Mockingbird because we say the same, what does a mockingbird do? Well, it's taken the song of someone else and repeats it. And so we have heard the song from God himself through the apostles all the way now to today, and we're just repeating that same message, that grace rolls down the hill. And so we just repeat it over and over and over again. And so that's where the name Mockingbird came from.
Well, before I say my question, I want to say there's a Derek Webb song called Mockingbird.
Yeah, there is.
I was trying to say
maybe like we came up with
no new thing to say or something like that.
Yeah, that's right.
But my question is, can you talk about why we use our culture, the media, our pop culture?
So the question is why do we use art, media, and pop culture in so much of what we do?
I think you could probably speak to this better, but it pulls people in, you know, and they see something that's relatable, and I think that they, you know, I'm from Mississippi, where, like, my joke about Mississippi is, like, you get your undergraduate and worrying about people will if people will go to hell or not. Like, that's, you know, like, they teach you to, like, walk up to random strangers and be like, do you think you're saved? And so that's the version of Christianity that, like, a lot of the world has. And that's a lot of Christian websites and media is this, they look at culture and they say culture is bad, right? Culture is, like, evil. And instead, Mockingbird looks at culture and says, oh my word, here is the gospel right here, like, for people to see. And so, I mean, I don't know if that's the right answer, but that's definitely how I've seen it work in people's lives.
I think there's a truth, too, in the sense there's this great scene when Jesus rolls into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and all of these people are praising him, and the Pharisees and the scribes say, stop that, you know, and Jesus says, you know, if they don't do it, the very stones are going to cry out. And, you know, and I think what we are seeing, especially as within the church on both the left and the right, we've just given people gospel and terrible things. The very stones are crying out. And you can see that in the culture. You can see the culture crying out with its fascination of death, crying out for a savior. You can see it in the culture's commentaries on relationships and these ideas of law and gospel and the theology of the cross. So I think one of the profound and really, if I might use the word, prophetic things that Mockingbird does is that it sees the culture as the stones crying out and uses that as a way to articulate it. Second of all, I think there's an evangelistic aspect to Mockingbird. And so using the culture and pointing these things out is an evangelistic way to share the gospel with people. And so... So, you know, we're not saying, are you saved, you know, asking it directly. But what we are saying is, did you read that amazing article in the New York Times about how psychology is saying you're really screwed up too, you know, or, you know, and so this is, so we can use that to share this message, because indeed the stones are crying out. I hope that answered the question. So.
I have a question for Sarah. The point that you made about the BuzzFeed response to the Boston Marathon bombing, this idea that, your idea, your self-identification of your sin, of mother, or whatever, with the bombers, I feel like the idea that that is not us as a culture, that somehow these people are inhuman or, you know, other than us, is like a real crux, at least in mine. Circles I run in, that this is a non-negotiable, this concept of people who do horrible things are somehow not human or different. Even at the highest levels of culture that you're talking about, New York Times, New Yorker, one unique example of that not being the case is like David Foster Wallace's sort of interviews with serial killers, and you know, there are people who sort of transcend that crux or that non-negotiable, but I find it everywhere, and it's really not something that anybody will argue about, it's just assumed. So how do you get across that idea of you are just like this person in the sight of God?
I used to be a hospital chaplain, and I had the real privilege of pastoring to a Lutheran pastor, an elderly man, and I remember he said, we were talking about theology, and he said, you know, the ground is all level at the foot of the cross, and so I think that's kind of where I start, you know, but it's a struggle. I find in ministry so often people feel like there is a way to perfection, like that they can earn that, and I think that's this dangerous path that they go down that separates them even further, right, from people who've done, you know, what they see as, like, worse things, right, that they actually can, like, you know, do that. And so I don't know. I think I just start by saying, like, I'm a sinner. I mean, I think that's like my, like that's the word that I use, and I say it that clearly when I'm in conversation with people who have a hard time identifying or relating to the fact that these people who do horrible things are human. Like, I'm a sinner just like they're a sinner, right? I've been saved by God's grace just like they've been saved by God's grace. And I hate that, right? Like, I wish that like I could totally delineate. I mean, I get that. I want to draw those lines, you know what I mean? But like, that's the deal. Like, there aren't any lines to draw. Sucks, but you know what I mean? Like, and it's awesome, but like, that's the deal, you know? So, yeah.
I think you do an amazing job with that by bringing people into your own story and your own experience. And in that, you know, even I, as a, you know, I can relate to that. And I'm like, oh yeah, I've been where you've been. And I think that's a very powerful thing in bringing people off their high horse, is like how, you know, when you articulate that in the articles that you write on Mockingbird, is that you're able to kind of graciously through your own experience and even, you know, sometimes self-deprecation, but mostly your own powerful experience, you bring people into your story. And that's kind of a free, you know, and because it's not, I'm here telling you how amazing people are, but it's like, actually I'm here and this has been my experience. That experience relates to me, because the truth is that I know I'm not all right. And that's an enabling word for me to get off my high horse. And I think that's one of the things that makes your articles really great on Mockingbird.
Thanks, man. Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Yeah.
Sweet.
Yeah. Bob.
So something that, you know, the church in general, as you guys talked about, is law, gospel, law. You know, you're saved, now you get your shit together.
Mm-hmm.
And we hear that everywhere. And at Mockingbird, I guess, we say something different, which is that you're saved, period. But it relies on the assumption that you need to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And we use the word sin or sinner around here a lot. But that's a pretty loaded word in terms of connotation.
Like, sure.
It's got a pretty, by definition, it has a bad rap. You know? But it's also just hard to swallow.
Yeah.
And that's why people go with the gospel. Mm-hmm. It's because you can skirt around the sinner thing. Like, you're a sinner, but you're getting better.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess for me, I run in largely secular circles in terms of my day-to-day life, work life, social life, and whatnot. And so it's kind of hard for me to even know where to begin presenting anything like the gospel or Mockingbird or like what I do in my free time, like what I read about on this stuff. Well, I don't even know where to begin to introduce that to most people I go into. Because I don't know how to approach this sinner word, this idea, because it's not even about the word, screw the word, we can, you know, but the concept that underlies it. And so as Mockingbird's gotten more attention, or just become higher profile, or drawn a wider audience, what kind of reception have you guys gotten to this assumption that we need to be saved? And like a pure assumption, you need to be saved, period, not you need to be saved, and here's what you can do to achieve it.
Mm.
And, you know, how would you maybe, I don't know, maybe it would even help to like define sin in a way that Mockingbird, you know, make it relatable.
Wow, that's a good question.
It's a huge question.
You know, I think that Mockingbird is really, like, you know, we just don't drop the S-bomb everywhere we go, you know? I mean, we talk about it in the realities of life, you know? I mean, because the truth is that a simple definition of sin is just that which is not perfect. And, you know, and so you talk about that in terms of, you know, your own brokenness, the things that you struggle with, and, you know, just life in general, you know, a hurt that's been done to you, a hurt that you've done to others. I mean, those are, that's like the big concept. And I think one of the things that makes Mockingbird so clever is that it comes around through the back door, because it doesn't just drop the S-bomb everywhere. You know, it talks about brokenness and insecurities, and or other words, ab reactions are other words that we've used. So, you know, but it comes around the back door. And I think, you know, what makes it amazing is that each of us have different interests, and we speak to those interests. You know, I mean, I'm not a huge fan of Wes Anderson. Like, I don't like Wes Anderson movies at all. Like, I totally fall asleep, but Dave's into them. And Dave, because it speaks to his heart, is able to connect his heart to other people with it. I mean, I love Wes Anderson through Dave Zoll's eyes, because he loves it, you know what I mean? I'm into hip hop and rap, and there were a number of hip hop references in my sermon last night that a couple of people who are really into it totally picked up on. You know what I mean? And it connected with them, and I think that's the way it is. But at the end of the day, and I'll wrap up with this. Unless you understand that you're broken in some ways, unless you understand that you've hurt someone else or that you yourself have been hurt, well, this ain't for you. You know what I mean? I mean, this is the truth. I mean, this isn't for Pharisees. This isn't for scribes. This isn't for people who've got it all together. But for those of us who've been Mary Magdalene, for those of us who've been Saul, for those of us who have been a denier like Peter, this is the total words of life, and where else can we go? And that's at the end of the day. I mean, that's just my thoughts. I mean, other than that, I'm just talking to a wall. Because you're right. Everybody's like, oh, you're depressing, and you know what I mean. Or that's like, yeah. Really. And we do have a low view of anthropology. Yeah. That just comes with the territory. I mean, it is low,
yeah.
Snake belly low.
Yeah.
And so, but if you still think things are awesome, like the Lego movie, then this just isn't for you. And that's cool. That's totally cool. But when life does smack you in the mouth, like Mike Tyson said, you'll hear us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I guess all that occurs to me is when I was a hospital chaplain, I often encountered people. I mean, I'm in Texas, so I'd encounter a lot of people who didn't believe in God.
I think everybody in a hospital believes in God.
Well, like right before there are some guys who are like in the bed by themselves, nobody's in the room, and there's a John Wayne movie on, and they yell you out of the room. They don't believe in God. But but I encountered a lot of people who had a really positivist view of like things are, you know, they had terminal cancer and it's like things are great, and they quote like, you know, whatever, Joel Osteen, that kind of stuff to me, and be like, you know, but I've got a handle on this and I'm going to get it together and I believe, and so this is going to happen and that is going to happen. You know, that was always a really good opportunity for me, and I was so grateful in those moments for Mockingbird to say, you know, you haven't done anything to deserve this, right? Like, our bodies are broken. Like, that's part of being in this world. Like, this world is broken, right? And but we know that God loves you, and whatever healing or happens and doesn't happen, like, that truth remains. Like, that you are in His grace, that you are beloved, and that you will go home to Him. So just from my personal experience, that's kind of, I know that's not secular, but that's kind of where I've always come from with it. So, yeah.
That's great. I think we have time for one more question. Right there.
So, in my own professional Lutheran system, sacraments go hand
in hand. Would you speak up?
Sacraments in my own system go hand in hand with soteriology. How do the sacraments influence what Mockingbird does, specifically baptism, the Lord's Supper? Do they play a role at all in your theology here?
I think that's a very good question, and one of the things that I always like to make perfectly clear, because there have been a number of church bodies who have tried to kind of latch on and claim this, is that Mockingbird is not a church, and we are not a church. We are, if you will, a parachurch organization made up of people from different reformational traditions and people from just regular Christian traditions that have heard this message and have come on board. And so, and recognizing that we are a diverse body, there are different views of the sacraments, and we prefer to keep it that. We're focused on these main things, you know, the distinction between the law and the gospel, the theology of the cross, imputation, justification. And so those are the ideas that we all as Christians can, like, you know, in this body can land the plane on. For me personally, the sacraments are supremely important, but I'm a minister in a church. And so, you know, we have a historic view of the sacraments in our church. And so that's how it goes. So, but Mockingbird, I don't believe we emphasize like those, that particular stuff.
Yeah, no, I think that, yeah, totally what he said.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Sure. Could you speak to how sort of seeing scripture, seeing gospel through this, the Mockingbird lens, has affected the way you see and practice sacraments within your tradition?
That's a good question.
Goodness. Well, for me, so it's actually kind of, as we would say, helped me climb the candlestick a little bit. And so it's interesting, you know, because I came out of seminary super snake belly low. And but I've actually come to kind of see the sacraments, specifically two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I've seen them as important touches. So it's one thing if my wife constantly says, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But I never got a touch. You know, I mean, I would be grateful, but I would begin to kind of, you know, and I need something. I need a touch that's definitely outside of myself to assure me that God really does love me. Because the truth is on my own craziness in my head can cause me to doubt. And I can't, I came back to faith. I give a little bit of my story. I was raised in the Episcopal Church. And I came back to faith in college in a Pentecostal kind of revival. And basically one step above snake handling. And like there I was for a year. Yeah, yeah. But then all of a sudden, kind of the crazy, my crazy self started to come. And I began to question, was I really saved? Mm. And so I went up for another altar call. And I went up for another altar call the next week and another altar call the next, because I mean, I was like really having a hard time in some things. So much so that these people tried to exorcise me of the demon of smoking. This is a hilarious story. So they like exorcised me of the demon of smoking and then they dropped me off and I immediately went to my apartment and smoked like a whole pack of cigarettes. And but talk about the law at work. Every time I saw them, I made sure I was doused in cologne and chewing tons of gum because I had been exorcised of the demon of smoking. But this really caused me to question my faith. Like how, like, this has got to be more than a feeling. And, you know, and what, you know, and until basically Charles Finney came around and really ruined Christianity in America, nobody would have ever said they were a Christian because they made a personal decision for Jesus. Now, this isn't Mockingbird, this is Jake. But they would say, I am a Christian because I was baptized. And see, I can look back at that moment when I was baptized in Our Lady of Guadalupe Roman Catholic Church on the Navajo Reservation and know there that God made a... I've made tons of promises, but they're always totally failing. Just ask my wife. But God made a promise to me and that has never fallen short, you know, because he rose. And all of the promises of God are fulfilled there. So I can look back to that moment and know that the same God who brought Jesus Christ from the dead is faithful to me. And I'm assured of that every Sunday with a little bread and a little wine where Jesus put his name and said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for you. And I can pulls me outside of myself. It's a visible sermon to me. As Luther says, it's a visible sermon that indeed I have been saved and justified, not by my own works, but by faith, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. So that's what's happened to me. And so, yeah, there it is. But Mockingbird takes no official position on the sacraments. Do you want to say anything about it, Sarah?
I read a book in college called Girl Meets God. Some of you may be familiar with. Lauren Winter wrote it. She grew up Reformed Jew, became an Orthodox, and then became, she's now an Episcopal priest. In the book, she wrote about the first time she had a community of friends who had left Judaism to become Christians. And she, the first time that they did Passover as Christians, and that they, it was something to do with tearing the bread apart, and she saw the body of Christ being broken. And that image has just always stayed with me. So when I celebrate the Eucharist, that is often what I think of. And while it is not Mockingbird's official stance at all, it's so intrinsically connected to the theology. So
That reminds me of the story that's going to be in our gospel reading this Sunday, and the road to Emmaus. And you know, you talk about how to read the Bible and how to understand the Bible. You know, these guys are walking along and they're really depressed, and all of a sudden they don't know who he is, but this guy comes along with him and he's like, "What's the matter?" And they're like, "Where have you been? You know, this guy Jesus, who was mighty in power indeed, he died, and we thought he was the Messiah." And he says, you know, "Oh, foolish to believe and slow of heart." And he began to point to them, beginning with Moses, which is Genesis, and all the prophets, going all the way through the prophets. He began to show how they pointed that the Messiah must suffer and die, and on the third day be raised again. And it's still kind of, their hearts are strangely warmed, they say, because the gospel does that. Mm. And it says, then they invited him to dinner and he broke the bread. And they're like, "Oh my God, there he is. Like, that's him," and he vanishes. But that powerful thing, I mean, the breaking of the bread, there he is. Oh my gosh. One last question right over there. I saw your hand up.
I understood what you were saying about the sort of the conversations about social justice at Yale, but I wonder if, through a Mockingbird lens, how you engage that whole dialogue.
Yeah, this is like my favorite question that's been asked. I'm not tired anymore when I think about working for people mm-hmm. who are poor and who are alone or mm-hmm. who are on the fringes of culture, right? Because I have been loved all the way to the cross. And that love, I mean, that's always the thing with Mockingbird, is people say, and I would hear then, like, "Oh, you don't want to, those Mockingbird guys, like, Grace, they just, like, give it away, and, like, then you can just sit around and, like, eat chips all day," or whatever, you know? And the thing is, that's not what happens. There's this rest that comes over me, and then when I encounter people who need me, I have this reserve of love because I've been loved to the cross. So that is, so it's not like don't do social justice, it's just entirely reframed. So my access point is no longer me, my access point is Jesus. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Yeah, I think it completely reframes the entire conversation. Mm-hmm. And when I hear a number of my colleagues whom I love and I'm deeply, deep friendships with, talk about, you know, they're doing this for God, and they're on the side of God. I love how Nadia Boltz-Weber puts in her book, Pastrix, we'll be speaking tonight. She says, you know, whenever you think you're on the side of God, I guarantee you Jesus is on the other side. and that is a profound insight. Yeah. And so, like, but as Sarah so beautifully put, it reframes the entire conversation. We're no longer doing things for God. Because God has done everything for us. Now we're free to do things for the sake of our neighbor. And this becomes then a conversation of vocation and calling. And who is my neighbor? And who, because of the great love of God for me, can I serve for the sake of my neighbor? And this begins the conversation of the distinction between works versus fruit. And that's for a whole nother, that's a Mockingbird topic next year. But the idea of fruit versus works. And, you know, really, when God has given you all of his grace and mercy, fruit is inevitable for the sake of your neighbor. And even the poorest amongst us. Great. Well, thank you very much. Sarah, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. And, Gracious and loving God, thank you for this time that we've been given together. Thank you that you give us a well that quenches our thirst, that is always present for us to come back to. Thank you for your grace that has saved us. Thank you for your cross that has redeemed us. And thank you for the clean slate that is our freedom papers. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.